We shall turn now to the Word of God, to the Psalm 67. Psalm 67, which is one of the shorter Psalms, and yet a Psalm full of most interesting petitions. You will see that we have no information as to who the author is. Some think it was possibly David, others are of different opinions. It is difficult to find from the context and the contents of the psalm any indication as to who the author was. But let that be so. It is a psalm or a song for the chief musician. It says to the chief musician on Neginoth, and there are different opinions as to what the meaning of that word is. Some think it refers to the actual tone of the singing or the instrument perhaps that was accompanying the singing, but some of these things are lost in the mystery of history. But anyway, it is a psalm that is intended for congregational singing to the chief musician so that he would set it to music, he would train those who were responsible for the singing in the temple to sing it to the praise of God. But it is a psalm that expresses the collective thinking of the church, as it were. You will see the opening words. It says, God be merciful unto us. If we go to Psalm 51, for example, it's God be merciful unto me. It's a very personal psalm and a very personal request. But this is the collective request it is intended to be of the people of God. God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. And then we have Selah, just one verse, and then Selah. And of course you've heard me before that that word Selah, though there is a degree of different opinions about it, is generally accepted that it was meant for a pause, that those singing the psalm or so on would stop. They would pause just to reflect on what they've been singing or what they've been saying. And it is very important that when we read these words of the first verse, that we would stop and we would reflect on what we've just been saying or singing. God, be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. And it is obvious then that the people of God are identified as those who feel their need of mercy. God, be merciful to us. That's the desire, the opening request, the opening petition. And therefore we learn immediately that the psalmist, in his approach unto God, does so with deep reverence and humility. He doesn't begin to petition God for material things or personal matters. The psalmist is reflecting the thinking and the attitude of the church, the people of God approaching God, how it should be done. And you will see from the previous psalm, and if you read them both together, you can see there is somehow or other a connection. But when we come to the verse 20 of the Psalm 66, we read, blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor is mercy from me. The psalmist considered it to be a great mercy that God didn't turn his prayer away. The very fact that God listened to it and that God paid attention to it, the psalmist considered that to be a great mercy. And here we have the psalmist approaching God, or the people of God approaching God. God, be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. He would not dare to ask for a blessing until he has first of all asked for mercy. You see the order. He asked for mercy, then the blessing. So often we come to God, we want the blessing, but we don't feel our need of the mercy in order to obtain the blessing. And if we do obtain it, what a mercy it really is. And I think that that is a very vitally important lesson that we would learn. That we would learn how important it is to approach God aright, to address him in a becoming way, to petition him in a becoming manner. When we think of, for example, in the book of Esther, you remember the Queen Esther. She was obviously a very attractive woman. She was chosen among all the young maidens to be the queen of that godless, we believe he was a heathen monarch, and they had strict laws and rules as to how and when anyone could come into the presence of the king. He was held in such high esteem that no one would dare to come and approach unto him unless they were actually invited by him. Now we have an invitation, as it were, to come to God. We are to come boldly to the throne of grace in order to obtain mercy and find grace to help. But at the same time, when we have that invitation to come boldly, it is the boldness of faith and it is the boldness of acceptance. It is because of the confidence, I am accepted. I will be accepted. I can come boldly. I don't have to hesitate. I don't have to think, well, what would inhibit me? I may come boldly because I know I will be accepted. And when we go, this is illustrated in an amazing way in the book of Esther. The king loved Queen Esther, but that wasn't sufficient to permit her to just come marching, as it were, before the throne. What we read in Esther 5, verse 1 is this: Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. So now you see where the king is. He's on his throne, the highest, as it were, symbol of authority and majesty. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, she hasn't dared to come to the throne, that she obtained favor in his sight. That's where it begins. She finds favor in his sight. He favors her. And when she obtained favor in his sight, the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be even given to thee to the half of the kingdom. She wouldn't dare to make a request until she was assured she was accepted. Once she knew she was accepted, she can come now boldly. She can come with confidence. She can come with assurance. And when she comes, the king said, what wilt thou now? Tell me your request. What is it that you're looking for? He knew. He knew she wanted an audience with him. But he could have turned her away or he could have ignored her. How did she know that she was accepted? He held out the golden scepter to her. For her to touch it, reverently, she touched that golden scepter, the symbol of his authority. He was giving her authority to approach to him and bring a request to him. Now we go back in the Old Testament, for example, to the book of Genesis. You remember when Jacob was dying, he called all his sons around him and he gave them all his final benediction and blessing. And what did he say concerning the tribe of Judah? The scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh come. The scepter will not depart from Judah. The scepter is to remain with the tribe of Judah. But then, I'm sure we can remember it in the book of Numbers. You remember Balaam. You remember how King Balak, he wanted Balaam, the prophet of the Lord, to come and look at the camp of Israel and curse the people of God for him. And without going into all the details as to what took place, Balaam was forbidden to curse them and he kept avoiding it and angering King Balak until at last he built all these altars and he wanted Balaam to look at Israel from every angle and surely he must see at some point some reason to curse them, but he didn't. And in the 24th chapter of Numbers, we read this in verse 17, what Balaam said prophetically. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not now. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Shem. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now that was prophetic of the Redeemer himself. A scepter would arise. Now Christ was the scepter that was to come, but he also held the scepter because he was to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the scepter was the symbol of his royal authority. And so here is the promise of God, the prophetic promise. There would be a scepter that the poor people of God would be able to touch. It would be held out to them in grace. And they would be able to touch it and then they would be assured they have a right to come with their petitions right into the immediate presence and to the very throne of glory itself. And that's what Jesus actually came to do. We draw nigh to God, not upon any merits of our own, and not just because of our standing as redeemed by grace. The only way that Esther can come and be accepted with the king is by honoring him and touching that scepter that spoke of his authority, reverencing it, honoring it, recognizing it. And once she touched it, she knew, the king accepts me. And how blessed it is when a poor sinner touches by faith that one who was the scepter promised, touches by faith Christ himself, then we have the assurance we have a right to come to God. We can come right into his presence. And then for Christ's sake, just as the king said to Esther, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request?" God, for Christ's sake, asks, "What is our request?" Isn't that something really precious? That when we come here this evening, and we come through Jesus Christ, and him alone, he's the scepter, between that scepter stood between the king and Esther. And that is why she touched it. Because when she touched it, she touched him. And in reality, when we touch Christ by faith, we touch God. And he is the one that brings us nigh to God. And how blessed it is that God says to those who come through him, "What is thy request?" Wouldn't it be good for us this evening, at this little prayer meeting, if we could hear God say, "Well, what is thy request? What do you people want here on Wednesday evening? What do you want me to do? What do you want from me? You come through Jesus Christ. You're perfectly accepted. I'm ready now to listen to you." And that is why, as you've heard me emphasize, when we come to the end of our prayer and we say, "For Christ's sake, do it for Christ's sake. I've only come through him, by him. That's the only reason I'm here. That's the only grounds upon which I stand." And when we come through Christ, then God says, "What is thy request? Open up your heart now and tell me. Pour it out to me. Let me know what you want." Isn't that something that should encourage us here this evening, that God has a heart like that? But we've drifted away a bit from the psalm itself. We may come back. "God be merciful unto us and bless us." This is a psalm or song, but it is also a prayer. And it is a psalm or a song that contains petitions. But it has to be seen that it is a psalm or a song full of faith. It is uttered by faith. It comes before God in the exercise of faith. Now look at how it begins. "God, be merciful unto us and bless us." Be merciful and bless us. Give us thy benediction. Give us thy blessing. Now, if we weren't very sure about many things to pray for this evening, there's one thing we could all agree on. We want God's blessing. We want God to bless us. We want God to bless us individually. We want God to bless our families. We want God to bless the congregation. But look how the psalm ends. Verse 6. "Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our God, shall bless us." See how the psalm begins? "God be merciful to us and bless us." Look at the faith, the confidence. "Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our God, shall bless us." Verse 7, "God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him." You see, there's not much point in bringing petitions to God if we don't expect any answer. There's not much point in asking God for his blessing if we don't believe he'll give it. When we come to God and we bring our heart's desires, Surely, if we've come in the exercise of faith, then we have every right to believe God will respond. And this is a psalm full of confidence, not coming to God and wondering, will he or will he not? God shall bless us. We're asking for it. It'll be a mercy if he does, but he will, because he delights in mercy. But then, within the body of this short psalm, there are three particular matters that the Church of Christ, the psalmist, and the church that is represented in these words is seeking. First of all, you can see there is the prayer within it for the reversal of the awful curse that came upon the earth because of sin and because of the fall. We're not taking them necessarily in order, but look at what we read in verse 3. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously. And you will see that there are five different petitions here, beginning at verse 3. Let the people praise thee. Let all the people praise thee. Verse 4, let the nations be glad. Verse 5, let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Five times you hear this petition, let this happen. The desire is for God to do something of a universal nature. And how will the people praise God? Why would they? What would be the reason for it? Verse 6. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our God, shall bless us. What happened when Adam sinned? What happened to the earth? What did God tell Adam? It's not going to yield to you now the way it should do. Adam knew no want. He had everything that he could possibly desire. The earth was bringing forth. He could eat of every tree bar one in that garden. He had freedom of access to everything he needed. He didn't have to toil with the sweat of his brow and earn his bread in sorrow. But when he sinned, then the ground was cursed for his sake. And here's the church calling in God for the reversal of that sad event. The earth shall yield her increase. God shall reverse by his divine power and mercy the awful consequences of that fall. And how will that be done? It will be done one way, and that is through the coming of the glorious Redeemer. The earth shall praise thee, O God. Why? Because the consequences of sin, the awful curse, will be removed. Because where will the curse go? Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon the tree. And he who came into the world bore the curse that was due to his people. Cursed is everyone. You think of the terrible consequences when God uttered those words, cursed. Cursed shall the field be, cursed shall the earth be, shall bring forth thorns and briars, and you will go down to your grave, Adam, earning your bread with the sweat of your brow. It will be a life of sorrow and grief and misery. But then the man of sorrows came in the fullness of time, and he took the curse to himself, to take the curse from his people. And here we have the psalmist depicting the church, as it were, praying to God, knowing We're living under the consequences of our sin. We're living enduring the consequences of the fall. But the prayer is for the future blessing of God, for the day when that curse will be removed. And that is surely what we should be aware of. We're living in a world where the consequences of sin and the consequences and the fruit of that curse are everywhere. And therefore our hearts should be lifted up in praise that He came and bore that curse. But then there is a second prayer in the content of the psalm, and it is very important to note it. It is a prayer for the evangelization of the nations. This is a very evangelistic prayer, a very evangelistic psalm. What do we read in verse 2? That thy way may be known upon earth. That thy way might be known upon earth. Thy saving health among the nations. This is the cry, this is the petition of the church. Looking out in the nations, lost, ruined, undone, knowing nothing of the saving health that is in Christ. But this is the prayer, that thy way may be known. Now, what did the disciples, when Jesus commissioned them to go into all the world and preach the gospel, what were they to do? They were to teach all nations whatsoever I have commanded you. Teach them, go and teach them, because they're in ignorance. Why will you teach them? That thy way may be known. That's it. Now then, if we're to be consistent, it must be an insult to God if we just simply pray that thy way would be known throughout the nations, that they would know thy saving health, but don't expect us to do anything about it. If we are truly concerned to be praying for the knowledge of God to fill the earth and the knowledge of God's saving power to be known throughout the nations, wouldn't we believe it's our duty to use every means at our disposal, to do everything within the limits of our power, to spread the knowledge of God that the nations might know? This is the church praying for the nations to be brought to the knowledge of the ways of God. They're in darkness, just like the Ephesians were, dead in trespasses and in sins. And you see, we've got to be very careful that we just don't ask God for the right things and then think, well, I'll leave it now with God. Let the people in verse 3 praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. And let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. And this is the prayer of the church, that the nations would be brought to serve God, that they would be delivered from the gods that have ears and can't hear, that have mouths and can't speak, that they would be brought to know God's ways, His way of salvation, His way of obedience, His way of duty, His way of worship, that thy way may be known. Here we are this evening, and I suppose if we were all in conversation together, we would maybe speak on occasions of the appalling ignorance of this generation and how lost it is and how ignorant it is of God, well, we would just be as ignorant ourselves if it were not for the grace of God. But then when we think further of the nations and their heathen lostness, do we really want them to be brought to the knowledge of God? Do we want the gospel to reach them? Do we want the light of God's word to enlighten them? Is that really our desire? Because if it is, then we not just pray, but we will seek to do everything in our power to bring that knowledge to them. And the question is, do we? What effort do we make? What sacrifices are we willing to make? How much are we prepared to do in order that the knowledge would reach those who are tonight in ignorance? And we have to ask, well, when we sit here with our Bibles, do we think of the multitudes who don't have a Bible? I was reading recently of the statistics, even in Australia, of all these remote communities of Aborigines, and they don't have English. The older generation cannot speak English, and most of them can't read even their own language if they had it. And many of them don't have the Bible in their own language. Some, one tribe I know, they have the Gospel of Matthew. That's all they've got, translated into their language. And I was reading part of the translation, and you would think you were reading a children's Bible story. It has to be so simple. They don't understand the way we think. And there they are in their ignorance. And because it's their history and because it's their culture to pass information and knowledge through storytelling. That's how they work. They pass on, they tell their stories. We all know that. And so that's how they communicate. If they get the knowledge of the gospel, they put it into story form to pass it on. And so they need a very simple addition, as it were, of the scriptures. But when we think of it, moving outside of Australia, moving through the nations of the earth, we're very thankful for all we read of the TBS and the various nations, the languages, and yet, in some respects, it's a very small amount of languages or number of languages. In reality, there are hundreds. They don't have the Word of God. They don't possess the knowledge, the Bible to show them the way. We are supposed to be praying that thy way may be known. So what do we do about having them receive the knowledge of that way? This is a prayer that we ought to pray because it's a biblical prayer. Praying for the success of the Great Commission. How many missionaries do we pray for? How many Bible translators do we pray for? How much do we earnestly hold up the hands of those who are seeking to reach the lost in different parts of the world, where it is becoming, because of the spread of atheism and secularism, governments, some are becoming more and more opposed to the gospel and missionary work, becomes more difficult. If we keep up with the Hudson Taylor ministries, we know how more and more difficult it is becoming to be open with the gospel and the preaching of it in China. Therefore, we ought to pray, and we ought to pray more earnestly, that thy way may be known. Open up ways. Open doors for the word to get in, for the knowledge of God's salvation to come to these poor, lost people. That's what the psalmist is here bringing to our attention. But then, there is a third petition, and it should be obvious it is for the fulfillment of God's own covenant promises. Sometimes we feel a wee bit nervous about asking God for certain things. And then to clear ourselves, we might say, if it is thy will, or if it is according to thy will. And the reason for that is because we're not sure that it would be the will of God. It might be, but because we don't know the secret mind of God, we then put that little caveat in there, if it's thy will. There are certain things that we're absolutely certain about, they are the will of God. And so we should come knowing they are the will of God and saying, thy will be done. You see, sometimes we take certain words and we put a meaning to them that may not necessarily be the right meaning or the full meaning. When we pray, thy will be done, doesn't mean, if it is thy will, do it. What it means is, thy will be done, do thy will. I want thy will to be done. And what is it? The will that thou hast revealed. God, throughout the whole New Old Testament, was revealing what his will was, to send a Messiah. His will was that one day the Gentiles would receive the gospel. One day, even though the branch, the natural branch of the olive tree might be broken off, the wild olive branch would be grafted in and so on. God had made all these promises, his covenant promises. Why is the psalmist here in this psalm saying, let the people praise thee. Let the nations praise thee. Let the nations be glad in thee. Why? Because this is the will of God. He has promised it. And therefore, this is how we ought to pray. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. What will make them sing for joy? You remember the angels when the Savior was born, they came to the shepherds. And what were they telling them to be joyful in? That a Savior was born, Christ Jesus. And it was to bring joy to the whole earth, the whole world. It was the Savior coming into the world who would bring in joy. Up until that point, yes, there was elements of joy, and you see the psalmist expressing his joy, the people of God expressing their joy, but there was the curse and all its fruit everywhere. The misery of sin, sorrow and grief. But joy was to come through Jesus Christ, and what does the psalmist here say? Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, because the gospel has come. They know the way of the Lord. And we should be looking through the Word of God. And when we come across one of God's promises, and we know for certain, well, this is what God's saying. This is what he's promising. I don't even have to stop to think much about it. It's clear. God is saying this is what he's going to do. This is his will. And he's making it known to me. So now I'm going to pray for it. And if God says he's going to gather the heathen in, well, I'm going to pray. If he says the nations are coming one day to beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, well, I'm going to pray for it. And there might be war here and devastation there, but I'm still going to pray for what God has promised. We have to sometimes ask ourselves, how seriously do we really take God's promises? You know how many people, you will hear them say, well, I wish I could find out the will of God for me. And I'm looking for God to direct me and show me His will. And while they're doing that, they're looking for some feeling, some emotionalism that will convince them, well, I now know what the will of God is. God has revealed His will in His Word, and we ought to follow it. And very often it's because people don't follow it that they're looking for some other source to persuade them and convince them, this is the will of God for me. Here is the psalmist, the church, praying for the nations with that confidence God has promised. You have one of the great promises there in the Psalm 22 that we're so familiar with at communion times. And look at what we read in verse 27 of Psalm 22. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Is that the will of God or is it not? And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He is the governor among the nations. He can change the nations. He can convert them overnight. If that's His glorious plan, we pray for it. If God reveals to us what His purpose is, we pray earnestly for it. We pray with confidence. We know God can't deny Himself. And it's very, very easy. We've all got problems, difficulties, personal problems, family difficulties perhaps, all kinds of things that affect us personally. And we can be so taken up with them that we forget what God requires of us. Not only that we shall love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. But we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Think of it tonight here on a Wednesday evening. We're sitting in comfort in this little prayer meeting. Because we have our Bibles, because we have the gospel, because there's a place to worship. What would you think if you were in some heathen land? There is no Bible to read. There's no place of worship to go to. There's no prayer meeting for you to attend. Wouldn't you be mighty, mighty glad if God in His mercy would send someone with a Bible to you? Someone with the gospel. Someone to tell you of a soul. And there's a Savior to save that soul. If we love our neighbors as ourselves, who is our neighbor? If our neighbor's lost, if our neighbor's ruined in sin, what effort do we make that he might come or she might come or they might come to the knowledge of God's ways? This is a psalm that tells us how to pray and tells us what to pray for. And may we learn from it. And may we remember, although it was a bit of a digression, the golden scepter. If we touch Christ by faith, we can come through Him right into God, into His holy presence. And what does He say? Now give me your request. What is it that you ask for? What is it that you want? And we have freedom to tell God. But we shall leave it there. May God bless His word.